The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and I want to begin a little short series. I'm not quite sure how long it will go, maybe anywhere from 3 to, I would think at the max, 5 messages, but I'm thinking 3 at this point, concerning what is called in the scripture the mystery of marriage. And I think most of us, when we think about marriage, we wouldn't think of it as a mystery. But it is a mystery, and I think I can honestly say that in our culture today, in 2021, in America, and in our churches in general, we as Christian people do not understand what a church is. And we have rapidly moved from not understanding what church is to not understanding what marriage is. Vast misunderstanding of what marriage is out there. I'm not just talking about the ritual. I'm talking about the meaning and the significance of marriage. And so I want to read Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. And I want to read down through the end of that chapter. And I want to speak on the mystery of marriage as introducing what that mystery is. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Normally, when we approach a passage like this and we are seeking to understand the responsibilities of a man and of a woman as they are joined together in what we call holy matrimony, when we think about that, and I think even as we teach on it, we tend to emphasize the commandments to the individual. And I have these highlighted in this section just for my help during this little short series. You'll notice in verse 22, the command is, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And I have that highlighted. And then again, you'll see the command at the end of verse 24. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So you got those commands, but what is in between those two statements? There is a lot of other instruction, is there not? You look again at verse 25. Here's the command. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, here's another command. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. What's in between the statement in verse 25 and the statement in verse 28? A lot of instruction, isn't it? Then again, you look at it in verse 28, you got a command, and then the next command to the husband and the wife is in verse 33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, and the wife must see it that she respects her own husband. What do you have between verses 28 and verse 33? You have more instruction, do you not? And my supposition is this, that we fail to give the proper emphasis to the instruction so that we might fully understand the command, now follow this, and the reason for the command. And so I would say that if I would take you off separately and I was to ask you this question and mention Ephesians 5, and I would say, now you're a wife, what ought you to do? You would say, submit, and then you would stop. But there's more in there, isn't there? If I would say to the husband, what should you do? If he had any scriptural understanding at all, he would say, I am to love my wife as Christ also loved the church. But there's a lot of other instruction, isn't there? And so it is the instruction that is forming our understanding of marriage. And to be ignorant of that instruction is to be ignorant of a lot of understanding in our New Testament. So what I want to do is for us this afternoon to put on our thinking caps and to do our best to give our spiritual and mental capacities to trying to see and to understand the mystery. He does call it a mystery, doesn't he? And he calls it, in verse 32, a great mystery. The Greek word for that is a word in which we get the word mega. If I say a mega bomb, what am I saying? It is a huge bomb, right? And so here is that word mega. So what is, first of all, a mystery? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. I think it's one of the clearest places for us to understand what this term is referring to when we're talking about the word mystery. So Romans chapter 16, at the end of that chapter, in verse 25, Paul is giving a doxology, a glory for the gospel, and he says this, "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So God himself is the one who has the ability to stabilize us through what? The gospel, and through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that gospel and that preaching of Jesus Christ, verse 25, is according to the revelation of the mystery. Everybody see that? Okay, so when we're trying to understand, all right, what is a mystery? Well, this helps us. The revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So if I was to ask you, what is the definition of a biblical ministry, mystery, you would say that a mystery is something that has been what? What word would you use? Secret. Right? Everybody see that? A mystery is something that is secret. It has not, now look at verse 26, but now is manifested. So it is a secret, it's locked up in the knowledge of God. But now, okay, a mystery, which is a secret, but now it's manifested. What do we mean by that? We mean the revelation of the mystery. What am I saying when I say that? I'm saying that that which has been kept secret is now what? Known or revealed. Everybody see that? And the revelation of that mystery in this context, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, is the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about what is a mystery, it is a secret. It is a secret unknown to mankind unless something happens. God, who holds the secret to himself, reveals it. Man doesn't discover it. God what? God reveals it. Man would have never come to this understanding. It is a secret, a mystery that is now revealed. And so you'll see, according to the revelation of the mystery, it has been revealed, but it has been kept secret for long ages past. But now it's been made manifested, and it is by the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, with Jesus Christ, we now have the right lens to understand those prophetic statements as God gave them. For instance, when you read Isaiah 53, a modern-day Jew takes that to mean Israel. That Israel is the one that's suffering. Israel is the one that's going through this affliction. But we know from the New Testament and from the preaching of Jesus Christ that that is not a nation of people, besides other factors that you can see in Isaiah 53, but that Isaiah 53 is talking about the servant, and the servant isn't Israel, it is the Messiah. So when you read that, it becomes alive to you. It has now been opened or illumined to your understanding. And so here is that mystery that has been kept, that is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. How did this happen? According to the commandment of the eternal God. And that revelation of the mystery, which I won't tell you what it is yet in the book of Romans, but that revelation of the mystery has been now proclaimed to all the nations. And it leads to an obedience of the faith. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? But for our purposes, my purpose is this. What is a mystery? Secret. Only known to who? God. What is the revelation of the mystery? God commands for that mystery to be made known. He is the one who reveals it. So when we're talking about marriage, there is at least some aspect of marriage that is a secret that has been revealed. Everybody with me? I'm going to put the building blocks here. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, we find that this is a deep mystery. This mystery is great. Now, he's not talking about great as in the value of it, although it has exceeding value. He's talking about the profundity of the message. He's talking about the depths of the message, which means you and I might have to think a little bit about it, right, as we go through here. In our New Testament, there are many references to the mysteries that have now been revealed. But there's only two in our New Testament that the Bible calls deep. One of these is marriage, and the other, let's turn to the other one, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14. As we're reading, just try to, in your mind, look for what is this mystery here that is so deep. Paul writes, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, Great is the what? All right. What mystery is great? Godliness. Do you think that mystery is great? Folks, let me ask you this. How does the world think they get godliness? The world thinks they get godliness by doing better things. Right? In other words, I'm bad. I'm not completely bad. But if I want to become better, if I want to become godly, if I want to obey the commandments of God, then I need to find out what those commandments are, and I need to obey them. Right? And then when I stand before God and He says, what is your righteousness? I can say, well, look, I was a good person. I was good to my wife. I was earned a job. I paid my bills. I was good to the grandkids. I didn't kill my neighbors when I wanted to. You know, whatever. That's the way the world thinks godliness comes. Is that the way godliness comes? Let me show you how godliness comes. By common confession, meaning this is a confession of all New Testament churches. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up to glory. Did you get it? This is how you become godly. How do you become godly? Well, who was revealed in the flesh? The Son of God. Everybody there? Who was vindicated in the Spirit? The Son of God. Who was beheld by the angels? The Son of God. Who was proclaimed the gospel? Who was proclaimed among all the nations? The commandments? The Son of God. Who was believed by those who heard the message and turned from their sin and embraced the gospel, that is Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was believed on in the world. And folks, who was taken up into glory? Christ. Our godliness. Everybody see that? That is totally different than what you see out in the world. And if you told that to someone who had no church background, no inkling, and you say, you know what? You know how you become godly? Christ. They would go, huh? That is a mystery. And it is a deep mystery that God has revealed to us through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? So that mystery, that godliness comes not by human effort, but by the Son of God taking on human flesh and dying for our sins and being resurrected again. He is my righteousness. He is my godliness. And He is given to me of His Spirit. That's how you become godly. That is a deep mystery that is revealed. And folks, whatever this mystery of marriage is, it is along those same lines. There is a profundity to it, a depthness to it. And folks, really, if you start thinking about godliness, I could say to you, Jesus Christ, our godliness, and we could all say, amen, and we could walk out the door. But if you start thinking about it, you start having a lot of questions about it. And so we have this mystery, this secret that has been kept secret, and that in our Bibles, in our New Testament, there are two mysteries that are declared mega mysteries, deep mysteries. And I made mention before that the word mystery in our New Testament is everywhere. I won't give you the references. If you want the references, you could look them up yourself, or I can give them to you from a piece of paper that I have them. But when Jesus was on earth, He talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What would that be? Something secret about the kingdom of God that is now what? Revealed. In our Bible, in the book of Romans, there's another mystery mentioned, and that is the mystery of the partial hardening of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Controversial passages. A mystery that has been revealed through the preaching. There is the mystery that I think Romans 16 is referring to, and that is the establishing of one body of both Jew and Gentile together. Is that not a mystery? That Christ at the cross tore down, Ephesians says, the middle wall of partition and have made two ethnic groups one, those who believe in Him. That's a mystery that's been revealed. 1 Corinthians talks about the mystery. Now think about this. Isn't this a mystery? That our bodies are going to be transformed. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. You plant that body, decaying, corrupt, weak, perishable. And God, at the last trump, by the voice, is going to call those bodies, and they're going to be transformed into spiritual bodies. You say, amen. That's a great mystery, isn't it? One that hadn't been revealed. You think about that for a little while, and you just sit back in awe. You talk about this type of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, this is the Father's will. Here's this mystery. What is this mystery? The Father's will. The Father has now made, He has revealed what His will is. What is His will? He is going to sum up all things into Christ. That's the Father's will. Do you think that will happen? That will happen. But that's a secret that God has revealed to us about what He is doing on this earth at this time, that it's all going somewhere and it's all going to end in Him. There is, as I mentioned and we read, the mystery of marriage. There is this mystery in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Think about this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that not a mystery? Or this. You ever read this in the book, in the epistles to the Thessalonians? The mystery of lawlessness. Do you know there are depths to the mystery of lawlessness and sin? And that lawlessness is summed up in the lawless one, the Antichrist. He will plunge the depths of that mystery. It will be an awful time on the face of this earth. And that mystery of lawlessness is already at work, isn't it? There is the mystery, as we saw in 1 Timothy, of godliness. In the book of Revelation, there was the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lamps. And do you remember that mystery has been revealed? Who or what are the seven stars? They are the messengers of local New Testament churches. There's seven of them. What are the star? What are the lamps? They are the churches of whom Christ walks in the midst thereof. Folks, if I just set a bunch of lamps out here and I just showed you seven stars in my hands, and I'd say, guess. We could all come up with a different what? But God tells us, He reveals to us the mystery of those things that John himself did not even understand. There is, in the book of Revelation, the mystery of Babylon and the beast That's a mystery. That is revealed in that book. And folks, that isn't the only place where the word mystery is communicated. You'll probably recall that in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, how do you account of ministers? They are stewards of what? The mysteries of God. Folks, when I get up here and I preach to you the mystery as the Bible reveals it, I am being a good steward of those mysteries. And folks, when God opens up to us what has been kept secret, that is a thing to be prized, not a thing to be kept as common. There is other places where Paul talks about the mysteries. There are places in Colossians, Ephesians. We're here in Ephesians. Look in Ephesians 3:3. He says, for this reason, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of who? Christ. Of Christ Himself. Deity taking on human flesh and human personality is a deep mystery. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 again, you look down at verse 9, he talks about that it is part of his ministry that to him who is the least of all the saints, God gave to him the grace, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden where? In God, who created all things. And in that preaching of those mysteries, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through the church to the principalities and powers. Brethren, we are not only the pillar and ground of the truth, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And one of those mysteries that we're looking at here in the book of Ephesians is the mystery of marriage. We are stewards and custodians of that truth in Revelation. And that makes it even more disconcerting when we look around us and we see churches that either A, don't understand this mystery, or are just jettisoning it completely. And it also helps us to understand why the world and Satan wants to attack this so heavily. Folks, to understand this mystery is to understand our relationship to the risen Christ. And to understand our relationship to the risen Christ is to understand how we are to walk in our homes as husbands and wives. So what we looked at in the text in Ephesians 5, these commands: be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Respect your husband. Love your own wife. Folks, those two commands become living commands when it flows out of a right understanding of our relationship of Christ and the church. In other words, folks, our doing these commands is not just a raw, stiffen-necked, tense your mouth, plow through it, obedience and loving. Everybody with me? It is to be a submission and a love that is being showed that is flowing out of the proper understanding of Christ and the church in this mystery. If it's not flowing out of that, then you could argue that it is not evangelical obedience because it's not flowing out of the right motives. Right? We have motives behind what we do, don't we? Ladies, you have motives on why and when and how you submit to your husbands. Men have motives on how and when and why they love their wives. If those motives are not flowing out of what Paul says it should be flowing from, we are missing the mark. And folks, in that sense, if we just say it's a raw submission and a raw headship, really, we're not much better than the world. Right? Can the world have a similitude of a marriage? Can two people, I know it's rare today, but can two people celebrate 70 years of marriage if they live long enough? And they can have a quote unquote happy home, but that's not a Christian home. A Christian home is what we are doing is flowing out of this mystery of godliness, this mystery of marriage, and our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us and through us in the gospel. Now I want to just kind of briefly go through here and just point out a few things, and then I want to park at what I think the mystery is. I think the mystery is encapsulated in verses 29, 30, and 31. It's not everything about a marriage that is a mystery. But this aspect is a mystery, and it is a deep mystery. So let's just start at verse 22. And you may want to jot down little notes or maybe make notations in your Bible. And again, we're talking about a situation of a family in a local New Testament church, in this case the church at Ephesus, where both members, the husband and the wife, would be professing believers. Now, this doesn't absolve unbelievers from not submitting or not loving. But in this case, he's not really addressing, you know, you got one saved, one lost. He's not addressing any of that. But here he is addressing the Christian in that relationship. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. There's the command. As to the Lord. Now, what's the first word in verse 23? For. Everybody see that? He's going to give to us the cause of the command. What's behind the command? Why he's saying the command. And folks, he's not saying it because he's a man and he's just wanting to have the women underneath his thumb. There's a reason for this command. What is the reason? Well, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, all right, now here's the repetition. So also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in what? In everything understood in the Lord. Okay? Now my purpose tonight isn't to go into those passages in detail. I will do that in another message. But my point is this. Is there a cause or a motivation behind the command, wives submit? There is. And I'm arguing that you need to understand the cause and the why. We have it again, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Is there a cause and a motivation to the husbands to love their wives? There is. And I'm arguing, again, for repetition, that the understanding of the cause of the command, the why of the command, frees us to really love our wives and frees us to really submit to our husbands. Again, verse 28. And now I think we're getting closer to the mystery. Husbands ought also to love their own wives. Now, this is interesting. As their own bodies. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? Then Paul says, you understand, he who loves his own wife loves who? Wow, that's strange, isn't it? That's a strange cause for a command to love your own wife. And then he proceeds. He argues for this. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh. In other words, folks, people instinctively take care of their own bodies. Right? If I hit your finger with a hammer, do you say, here, hit it again? Or do you instinctively draw it back to take care of your body? Right? There's an instinctiveness to take care of your own body. No one ever hated his own flesh. And I understand there's suicide, things like that, but those are abnormal things. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. You did have dinner this afternoon, didn't you? Lunch. Why did you do that? Well, you enjoyed it, I hope. But you're also taking care of your body, hopefully. Nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Why does Christ love the church? Verse 30. Because we are members of His, and no man ever hates his own body. Now, what's the first word in verse 31? Now he's going to tell you why he says that. For this reason, what reason? I won't answer that yet. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. All right, now what I want to do this afternoon is I want to investigate this mystery. I want to investigate this mystery of marriage where I am to love my wife as I love my own body. Because if I love my own body, I am loving who? I am loving myself. Right? So let's examine this. Verse 31 is a quotation. And it is a quotation from the book of where? The book of Genesis. Now I want us to turn to that book, Genesis chapter 2. Because Paul, I think, is going to refer to this mystery. And folks, while you're turning there, I just want to put a little plug. Everywhere in the New Testament where you see the phrase or something similar to it, in Christ, he's referring to this mystery. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of the man and of the woman. And the creation begins with God saying, verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. All right. God, how is God going to do this? Well, we go down to Genesis 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then verse 24, we have the quotation. Everybody see that? That quotation, verse 24, was not spoken by Adam. In Matthew, it says, "The Lord said this." So what you have is verse 23. Who said verse 23? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Who said that? Adam. Verse 24. For this reason. And my question to you is, for what reason what? Whatever the reason is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Everybody see that? And that's what's quoted in the book of Ephesians. And Paul was saying, and we'll get to this, that this is representative of Christ in the church. Sometimes you'll hear marriage referred to as the first institution of God. The first institution of God was Christ in the church. Marriage was patterned after that relationship. Now let's go through this very slowly. And I think if you haven't already seen it, I think you'll see it by the time we come to the end of the passage. And I want you to know that whatever it is, Adam did recognize it. He understood this. So in verse 21... God took a rib. Everybody see that? Where did he get the rib from? From Adam. God could have created the woman any way he wanted to. You agree with that? But he's doing this because he wants to show us something. So God, number one, God took Adam's rib, which was of his flesh. Or we could say, God took Adam's rib, which was part of his what? Body. Will you let me make that jump? God took Adam's rib, which was of his flesh. We all agree with that. And I'm just molding the terminology a little bit to help us, because we're going to dump this right back into the book of Ephesians. God took Adam's rib, which was of Adam's own body. And with that member of Adam's body, a woman was created by God. Everybody see that? Okay. You probably got it all figured out, and that's fine. I'm thankful for that. But let's follow the steps so that we can really get this ingrained. So, God fashioned, verse 22, into a woman from the what? The rib. Everybody see that? Where did the rib come from? Adam. Adam's what? His body. God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and then he brought her to the man. Okay, so everybody with me? We got this. I'm sure she was beautiful. Bible didn't say she's beautiful. She could have been a plain Jane. But she's the only one there, and Adam thought she was beautiful, I'm sure. Okay. But God fashions the woman. He creates the woman. And he creates her out of Adam's own body. What particular member? His rib. And the woman is brought to Adam. And folks, Adam immediately understood what happened. what happened? Verse 23, what did he say? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Note the words in verse 23. You may want to underline them. My bones. Everybody see that? My bones. Verse 23 again. My flesh. Note verse 23 again. Taken out of man. Well, how many men were there at the time?
One.
What did Adam immediately understand about this woman that God brought to him? He understood that she was bone created out of whose bones? My bones, and flesh created out of my flesh. And so I'm calling her woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, folks, she was created out of Adam's own body. So he could look at her and say, my bones, my flesh, taken out of me. Everybody following me? Because remember, Ephesians says, I'm to love my wife as my own body, because if I love her, I love myself. There's your mystery. And folks, I want to say very clearly in light of today that in verse 23, Adam did not say that the woman was a distinctive creation separate from him. Right? In other words, it's not to quote modern day literature, it's not, you know, women from Venus, men from Mars. It's not women are different. It's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's not a distinctive creation like angels. Angels are created, there's no race of angels. There's no procreation among angels. Angels, each angel, and I don't know how many there are, there's hundreds of thousands of them, right? But each angel is a distinct creation by God. But not Eve. She was not distinctly created separate from him. She was of him and given to him. Secondly, in light of our culture, and believe me, I'm not being sarcastic when I say this. I'm saying this sentence to make a point, and I think you'll get the point. Adam did not say, she shall be called woman because she has a womb. Did Adam say anything about wombs? He didn't say anything about wombs. He didn't say anything about nursing children. He said, you know what? Woman, she'll be able to nurse my children. Can she nurse children?
Yes.
Does she have a womb?
Yes.
But that's not why she's called woman. Adam did not say that she's a woman because she was beautiful. I heard a man preach one time. He said, you know, God, this is good preaching. I'm using this in quotes. You know, God brought the woman. Adam's looking from afar. Whoa, wow. Face come clear. More beautiful. More. Wow. Knockout. Woo. I don't see that in here. I'm sure he was excited. But he didn't say, wow, beautiful one, woman. Did he say that? He didn't say that. Women, why are you called a woman?
Taken out of man.
Because you were taken out of man. Now, specifically, if we were going to be technical, it was Eve that was taken out of man. My wife was not taken out of me. I wasn't like asleep when I was 19, woke up at 21. You know, sometimes I've had this. In fact, I did this when I first read about this. I was like, I wonder how many ribs I have. You know, and all kinds of stuff. And you can Google, how many ribs? Do men and women have the same number of ribs? It'll be like a number one shot because people are like, ah, he took a rib, he's missing it. You know, where did it go? You know, so you ought to have all the women in the world have DNA samples so you can find your rib. No. Technically, folks, Eve is the mother of how many? All living. And Adam is the head of all living physically. Right? So God is showing us here this deep mystery of what occurred at the original creation and what is intended to occur based on what occurred at the original creation when it comes to our relationships between a man and a woman and in our relationship between Christ and His church. Paul would say in Ephesians, we are bone of His bones. Referring right back to here. We are members of His body. Referring right back to this mystery. Folks, she's not called woman for any other reason than this reason that her body was created. She was created out of Adam's own body. Okay, now do we all see that? Okay. Because that is why God says in verse 24, for this reason. Everybody see that? For this reason, because Adam and Eve was formed from Adam's body so that he could say, when he saw her, in essence, that's my body. That's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to call her woman because she was taken out of me, man. Everybody see that? For that reason, here's what happens. A man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his what? Watch, you got two people. Here's the picture. He leaves his parents' home. He cleaves. You could translate that word welded. You cleave to your wife. And they shall become one flesh. How long? Till death do we part. So that when I look at my wife, I can honestly say, we are one flesh. In other words, folks, don't just think about marital intimacy when you think one flesh. Right? That hadn't happened yet, as far as we know, with Adam and Eve, right? This is from my bone, my flesh, taken out of me. For this reason, their man leaves his father and mother. marries, covenants with a wife, and they become one flesh. So that when I am loving her, I'm loving myself. Not because she has my rib, but because of the picture of the mystery that is here. So if I love my wife as Christ loves the church, I am loving myself. Everybody see that? So doesn't it make sense, since a man, since human beings instinctively cherish and nourish their own bodies, wouldn't it make sense, wouldn't it be rational that then I would take care of this part of my body? Yes, man? And that when I do that, when I cherish, nurture, and there's aspects to all this, and treat her like I'm loving my own body, then it really becomes instinctive that I now know that I love her as Christ loved the church, because, folks, Christ gave his life for his body. The church was one with him. To love the church was to love Christ himself. Right? And folks, when I look at my sacrificial love, my cruciform love to my wife and in the marriage relationship, when I look at it that way, it changes my thoughts about love from just some type of raw thing that I got to do, to understanding there's a relationship here that is a deep mystery, but is real nonetheless. So therefore, what God joins together in this mystery, this one flesh relationship, what God joins together, man is not to do what? He is not to separate it. Everybody following me? Well, what about the wives? Folks, I mean, ladies, wouldn't you naturally want to submit to yourself? Right? The man's the head. You're the body. It's just natural. I just involuntarily told my arms, swing out here. Didn't say, give me reasons. It just what? It's taking directions from my what? From the head. Because we're one. We're one. And we have sinful natures, they get in the way. But we also have the Spirit of God that's living inside of us. In other words, in a marriage, a man leaves his father and mother to hold fast to a wife in a covenant relationship, and they become one flesh. So that when I love my wife, I am loving myself, because we are one flesh. She is, as it were, of my body. And a man instinctively cares for his own body, and he should instinctively care for his wife as his own flesh. And a wife is to submit to her husband because, why? Your life would be better? No. Because you were taken out of the man. That's why. And he is the head. Now we're going to stop right here, but I want to say this. Would you not agree, this is a mystery? I never hear this type of argument in arguments about Should a woman submit? Should she not? Should a man love? How should they get along? How to run a home? I never hear any explanation and expounding of this text as the motivation for us doing this. I mean, when was the last time you looked at this brazen, stubborn, masculine, wanting to be a man woman and said, you know what? You know why you call yourself a woman? Because you were taken out of a man. See how they respond. But it is true. Whether they acknowledge it or not, right? And folks, my supposition to us is this, and I'll say it again, I'll repeat it again, is that we must understand the motivation and the reason behind the command so that our submission and our sacrificial love would be carried out in light of this one flesh relationship, which is a representation of the understanding of Christ and His church. And Lord willing, next week, we will go into further detail, not about the relationship of marriage, but the relationship of Christ and His church, so that we would know properly, beyond this deep mystery, why we do what we do for the glory of God. Let's pray.